chapter 11. We're going to go back to Acts 11, 26 through 30. I want to reiterate the point where it was actually Paul and Barnabas that called them Christians in Antioch. But I believe that, again, as I said last week, I believe that was through divine inspiration. So we come back to what I ended with last week, that we need to ask ourselves, so we can effectively communicate that to others, is there a clear-cut answer? Because we deal with this today. We're dealing with this in our society today. Is there a clear-cut answer? Is it crystal clear as far as the Scripture is concerned? Who is a Christian? What is a Christian? In essence, both the same question. Now, I believe that God's word is crystal clear on what one must do in order to be called a Christian. What one must do to be saved. And I do believe that Acts 4:12 covers it. So who or what is a Christian? As I said last week, that word is bandied about so much today. Well, we can ask people and say, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I am. Yeah. I believe in Jesus. Does just belief make one a Christian? Does just because saying that one is a Christian, does that make him or her a Christian? I don't know if you remember this. It's been a number of years ago. But it's still going on now, today. There are those who say that there are, you know, certain factions in certain countries where they say that the Christians are fighting against the Muslims. The Muslims are fighting against the Christians. Are they really? Are those Christians? Don't know. Some of them might be. But the word Christian anymore, it seems like it's become like a generic word. Let anyone be a Christian just because they call themselves one. But is that what the Scriptures teach? I don't think so. I think the Scriptures are crystal clear on what we must do to be called a Christian. And as I said last week, in the English, when you put apostrophe S, say that's an apostrophe. Apostrophe S. Or you say of. Or you put this I-A-N to a word. It signifies basically the same thing. Like I gave you the example of, you say Aristotle, apostrophe S, philosophy. That's his philosophy. It's his. It's what he taught, his philosophy. He owns it. He possessed it. He taught it. When you say of Aristotle's philosophy, Aristotle, philosophy of Aristotle, it's his philosophy. It's not Plato, it's not Socrates. When you say philosophy of Aristotle, you mean that it's his philosophy. If you say Aristotelian philosophy, it's still Aristotle's philosophy. The same way when you say Christ. And we notice that in the scriptures, the church is described in various ways. Churches of Christ, the church of Christ, Christ's church, Christian. What that means is it is, he possesses it, he owns it, it's his church. Church of Christ, churches of Christ, that means it's his. Again, shows possession, ownership. Christian, Christian means that it, we're of Christ, that he owns us. We're possessed by him. That's what that means. But so many people can't get that through to them today. I'm going to lay out three things from this text here of what a Christian is, of who is a Christian, that we can keep in mind and so that we can communicate that to others. Notice what's in our text here. Verse 20, we read in Acts 11 that they were preaching the Lord Jesus. They were preaching the gospel to Gentiles. Not Jews, but to Gentiles in Antioch. And it says in verse 21 that, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now you have to unpack that, believed, turned to the Lord. So you see there, it's not just belief, they also turned to the Lord. But we're going to unpack in a little bit what that means, turn to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So off goes Barnabas to Antioch, see what's going on. And he arrives, and he witnessed what was going on. He witnessed the grace of God, and he rejoiced. And he began to encourage them all. But Barnabas knew he needed help. There were a lot of people. Antioch of Syria was a big city. And so then, Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers, means a great multitude, came to the Lord. And Barnabas knew he needed help in that regard. So he goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he finds him, it took him a while to find him, but once he finds him, he brings him back to Antioch. And it said there, for an entire year, they met with the church. Now that's about 43 AD. And they taught considerable numbers. And then, again, a great multitude. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, I told you last week, now even the New American Standard doesn't translate this quite correctly. Literally, it says, for an entire year they met with the church and taught great multitudes and considerable numbers. And they first called the disciples Christians in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas did. Why would they call them Christians? What made them a Christian? Number one, A Christian is a changed person. He or she is a changed person or individual. But what does that mean? These people, these Gentiles in Antioch, they made a change from who they were, from what they were, to something else. That's why Paul and Barnabas called them Christians. They were signifying to those Gentiles at Antioch, you now do not belong just to yourself. You now belong to Christ. You are a follower of Christ. It's in essence what they were saying. Now for that to take place, it's saying it's true today as well. For that to take place, brothers and sisters, there must be the realization in the mind of a need to change. That's why a Christian is a changed person. That they must realize and believe what made them change. What made those Gentiles in Antioch change? Well, first, in order to do that, they must believe, and they must realize that there's a need in their life, that there's something missing in their life, that there's something even wrong with their life. There's something missing in their life. Then, and only then, after that, then there must be belief. There must be belief in Jesus that He can change one's life. There's something missing in my life. There's something wrong in my life. How do I take care of that? I remember many years ago, some of us were alive then and could remember this. You remember that one of the first contemporary Christian singers, Larry Norman? I mean, some of us do. Maybe most not. Larry Norman, anyway, he came up with a song he wrote. I remember Dr. Strauss in class once, somebody said that to him. And he said, okay. The song was, Jesus is the answer. He's got the answer. And it was during that period of time that when I was in Bible college, and somebody said that to Doc Strauss, and Jim said, okay, Jesus is the answer. What's the question? What's he the answer to? So Jesus is the answer, but what is he the answer to? That's something we got to get people, where we've got to get people to. And in order for Jesus to be the answer, for some to believe in Jesus, they have to believe there's something wrong, missing in their life that they need an answer to. They have to believe and realize they need a change. And then comes belief in Jesus that He can change one's life. That's what happened to these Gentiles in Antioch. They realized that something was missing in their life. They realized that there was something wrong in their life. And they realized they needed an answer to that in order to change. And the answer indeed is Jesus. But you first got to get them to ask questions. If you want to get people, and that's what Paul and Barnabas were doing. If you want people to get to the fact that Jesus is the answer so they can change their life and indeed become a Christian, you've got to get them to begin to question. Well, why should Jesus be the answer to my life? What can he do? That's one of the first things I was taught before I became a Christian back in the early 70s. We just sit around in what we call rap sessions and with our youth ministers and that. And what we call rap session, we just sit around and talk. And those kind of questions would come up and it begin to get you to think. But what they were trying to do, not only to get us to think so that we would change, but so that we could get others to change as well. And to indeed see that Jesus is the answer. I think we've lost that somewhere along the line. So a Christian is a changed person. And that belief in Jesus must realize that indeed he is the answer. But for that change to come about, there must be a change in thought and action. Not just say, I believe, and that's it. In other words, there needs to be a change in thought and action. What does that mean? In other words, it means repentance. That's what it means. Metanoia. When it says here they believed and turned to the Lord. That's what they did, brothers and sisters. They repented. That's the turning to the Lord. They not only believed, but they repented. That's what it tells us in Acts chapter 3. We go all the way back there in Acts chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. It says, therefore, repent and return. That's what Peter said. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. That's what they did. That's that change in thought and action. Repentance, you see, is an effect of faith. There must be repentance. In order to be a Christian, that change, there must be repentance, not just belief. You see, for a long time it's been taught that repentance is sorrow for sins committed. That's true. But did you know it's actually much more than that? It's not just sorrow for sins committed. Some would say, well, it's a resolution to forsake sin. Yes, it is. However, it's still even more than that. What we've got to get people to see, and what we ourselves have to see, repentance is a continual thing, even after we become a Christian. Even after Christ owns us, possesses us, the repentance is a continual thing. We have to begin, and we have to realize and to teach others that repentance is not just to being sorrow for your sins and a resolution that you don't want to sin anymore. There's more involved in that, as I said. What it involves is this. It involves our whole being. It involves our mind. It involves our will. And it involves our emotions, our actions. As William Chamberlain, the great Scottish biblical scholar, said many years ago, that sin has become more a matter of actions than of attitude. He said, a wrong attitude toward God and man leads to wrong actions toward both God and man. A transformation of the mind transforms the person. A transformation of the man, of the person, transforms his or her conduct. That's repentance. To put it in a nutshell for you, folks, repentance is the reorientation of a personality with reference to God and His purpose. And in the New Testament, repentance always means change for the better. See, that's what Judas Iscariot didn't get. He didn't repent. Oh, he was sorry? He was sorry for what he did, for his sin. And what did he do? He went out and hanged himself. He didn't repent. And many people, the problem is, they don't repent. They're sorry, yes, but there's not the repentance. Repentance takes our whole being. Alexander Campbell said that true repentance is then always consummated in actual reformation of life. It therefore carries in its very essence the idea of restitution. You see, brothers and sisters, there's something that we have to restitute toward God so we can be reconciled to Him. See? You know, we sing that song, He paid a debt that He didn't owe, but we owe. That's that restitution. But that restitution can only come through repentance. To be a Christian, there must be a conversion from the old self. What Jeff was reading this morning, Galatians 1, you see that? We're transferred from the domain of darkness to the domain of light. There must be a conversion from the old self to the new self. One of the clearest and yet seems to be one of the most neglected doctrines, I believe, in all of Scripture is the call not only to conversion, not only to belief in Christ, not only to conversion, but the call to repentance. That's indispensable. It's a must. Now, here we are in the 21st century. Mankind has supposedly come of age, and we're even going on beyond that in our highly advanced technological society. But mankind seems to be, they think they are, so advanced that they cannot be receptive to God's summons. You see? Some people will think that, well, if I believe in Christ and I become a Christian, you know, even if I repent, well, that's going to deprive me of some leisure in my life. Oh, I'm going to have to give up all kinds of things. I'll have to give up sports. I'll have to give up watching it. I'll have to give up travel. You just name it. You know, for in order for me to do that, I got to give up all those things. Well, I can't do that. Well, my life revolves around those things. I can't give up those things. I want to do my own thing. I remember Strauss once, he was in a restaurant and he overhearing these guys playing golf. And one of them was saying, well, you know, well, I'm doing my thing and you're doing your thing. And You know, you got, back in those days, this terminology that they would, people would use, especially young people would use, said, you got your bag, I got my bag. And Strauss said once, he said, maybe what people need to realize is they need to get a different bag. Because all the things that they're concerned about, instead of the things of God. That's what people think. Even today we see that. They think their life would be severely hampered if they took God's word seriously. They took His injunctions seriously. But you see, in short, the biblical doctrine of repentance and conversion necessitates, it's indispensable, that we take our Lord's view of sin and, yes, alienation, because we are alienated if we're not in Christ, from God with the utmost seriousness. Yet here, even in this 21st century, it is a tragedy that repentance is not a major preoccupation with the world, let alone the church. Thus, I think it is imperative that the Christian set forth the truth concerning the matter of sin and guilt in an age which does not readily respond to God's call to repent and to reconcile themselves with Him. Now, you see, biblically, scripturally, that's how God's people realize the full significance of conversion and repentance. That's what David said in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, that I might not sin against you. You see, that conversion and that's repentance. Isaiah gives us an example of that. Woe is me, Lord, for I am a man of unclean lips. Here I am, send me. But Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. Remember Peter? When Jesus stilled the waves, how Peter kneeled before the Lord and said, Lord, I'm a sinful man. We don't see that so much today. But you see, that holds an important place, because conversion and repentance is the indispensable condition of forgiveness. So how does that happen? We know what the Scriptures teach us. It happens in our baptism. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, that that's how the Lord adds us to His church, in our baptism. In our baptism, we are buried. It's a burial. A burial, a grave, a watery grave. Our old self is to be buried, and we are to arise a new self. And it's not a person's work. You want to say, well, that's a work of man. No, it doesn't merit salvation. It's not something we do to merit salvation. The baptism is not a person's work. Guess whose work it is? Read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It's God's work. It's His work. Not man's. But it is indispensable. So it is obedience to a specific command. God does all the work, though. That's what Scriptures teach us. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. It is in our baptism that our lives are hidden with Christ. It's when we become immersed in Christ that our lives are hidden with Him. Because our old self is buried, and we arise a new self. Thus, as just read this morning, God rescues us from the domain of darkness to the domain of light, his light, from Satan's kingdom, from his darkness, to his marvelous light. Praise be to God. But unless one has experienced that, unless one has truly experienced that and gone through that, one cannot call themselves a Christian, biblically or scripturally. They're not. A Christian is a changed person. That's that change. That's how that comes about. That's how Jesus becomes the answer. And once that is done, we are owned and possessed by Christ. We are set free from Satan to walk hand in hand, praise be to him, with the King of Kings. However, there's still more. Paul tells in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, not only that, but when we are immersed into him, we not only arise in newness of life, we put on Christ. We are clothed with Christ. We must never forget that, brothers and sisters. We put him on. We are clothed with him. That old self is done away with, and we put on the new one. Now, we're no different on the outside. But guess what? We better believe that God is transforming us, has transformed, and is transforming us on the inside. We're no longer spiritually dead. We're spiritually alive. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to sin. John tells us that in 1 John 1:8. However, as Christians, we know that sin is no longer a way of life as it once was. And when we do sin, it becomes sharper to us because of who we belong to. So to be a Christian, one must have that change. And part of it, that change, it's a continual thing. John 3:16 is not a one-time thing. It's a continual thing. Present tenses are used in the verbs there. What else is a Christian? What do we see here from these Christians in Antioch? A Christian is a committed person. He or she is a committed individual. What does that mean? We sang that song, I have decided to follow Jesus. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back. I've decided to follow him. Not just a one-time thing, but a lifetime thing. So a Christian is a committed person to him. That there must be a definite choice for God and his son, Christ Jesus. And not any God will just do. It must be the biblical God, the God of the scriptures. The one and only God. Not the God of some religious group or cult. And the biblical God, and the biblical Jesus, brothers and sisters, has nothing to do with what they call critical social justice today. Not one thing. Or any of the other current theories that are out there. He doesn't. See, they want to say that, well, you can't be forgiven or whatever unless you admit that you don't like this certain group or this certain people of color. That you must repent to them. That they must absolve you. No, no, no. The only absolving of sin, the ultimate forgiveness is from Christ. He's the one that matters. What he says, not what any group or what any man may say. As I said, You look at Acts 4:12 and John 14:6. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Peter said, Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no other name, in heaven or on earth, by which man can be saved. And that is by Jesus. Not some group. Not some person other than Jesus. And this commitment must last to count. It's a lifetime thing. That's what Jesus said. Be faithful to the end. We are looking forward. We should be looking forward to hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. There must be commitment and dedication to him, to his Father, and to the church, to the kingdom, which is synonymous with the church. And in order for that to take place, brothers and sisters, we have to be faithful to the end, until that time when our spirit can no longer inhabit this body and it leaves. That's how long. That could be a very long time, could it not? May not be. We never know. But we must be faithful to the end. And brothers and sisters, that takes commitment. One is not a Christian unless one is committed to Christ. Unless one is committed to him. Do we see that in the church today? Are we seeing that in the church today? I think the Lord wants us to ask ourselves that. Are we seeing that in ourselves? But we are the church, and others who are scripturally, biblically Christians are as well. See, we have to come back to the concept, what it teaches biblically. See, the biblical doctrine of vocation. The biblical doctrine of vocation, brothers and sisters, are calling. It presupposes that the prior commitment of every Christian is service in the body of Christ. That's our vocation. Our vocation, our avocation, is our source of livelihood. Our avocation is banker, teacher, rancher, doctor, inspector, what have you, whatever it may be, student, until we're no longer. That's our avocation. But the vocation of every Christian is service to him. It's being in service to him. Our Lord wants every single one of us as Christians in ministry. That means kingdom service. That's what he wants. And church activities, church programs, not those things, but the accomplishment of the goal of the Christian faith is what equals the focal point of commitment for the church. That's why, even today in our 21st century, we need folks, we need genuine revival. So that the church will once again turn the world upside down. Did you know biblically the term revival is only applied to God's people? It's not applied to those who are not God's people. It's only applied to God's people. See, one might be surprised that the New Testament speaks of evangelism, but it doesn't speak of general revival. Oh, sure, there was a falling away. And the apostles were quick and firm to rebuke that and to admonish. But there was no general defection of God's people. And it was only as the church was kept at maximum vitality that it was able to turn the world upside down. Perhaps that's the reason why it's not happening today. Because we're not at our maximum vitality. Because of the commitment to Him. Revive us again indeed. A Christian, last of all, is a challenged person. Challenged to do what? Challenged to serve others. Notice this in the text. One of them named Agabus, one of the Christians in Antioch, one of them named Agabus stood up to indicate by the Spirit, in other words, he was being prophesying, to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. Now notice what they did. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, that's Gentile Christians now, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Why did they do that? Well, I believe it's because when Agabus stood up and he made that prophecy, they were challenged to do something. They're probably challenged, you know, yes, we're going to go through a famine, but what about our brothers and sisters, fellow Christians in Judea? What should we do? How can we help them? They were challenged to serve, not just themselves, but they were challenged to serve others. And that's the example the Lord gave us. What did Jesus say? I came to serve, not to be served. That's the example he gave, we read about in John 13, in the servant's order of the towel. What Jesus did. You see, God's family must act like a family. Too many people, though, are thinking about, what can I get? How can I benefit? They weren't doing that. I think that they were challenged to serve others. How can we benefit others? How can we help them? In other words, were putting others above them than themselves. And therein is a challenge. And that's a challenge for us today as well. You see how true it is that the way people respond to the needs of the church, that's a fairly a good measure of our spiritual status. That's what we observe in this text this morning. To be challenged also, I do also believe that they were challenged to tell others. To tell others about Christ. That's what we are to do too, is to tell others about Christ. These three, now, the three things that I mentioned this morning, they're not exhaustive. I do believe, though, that those three things are indispensable. And what is a Christian? You have to be changed, committed, and challenged. And I think the Lord challenges us each and every day. At least He should. Well, not should, he does. It's whether or not we take up the challenge. But I think every time we open up his word, we should be challenged. And I think he does. And oh, how we need that. But again, these are not exhaustive things. But it would be good for us to ask ourselves every now and then, how do we measure up to those? How do we measure up to what the Lord says? But you see, I think it was because of those three things that we see that the church in the first century, why, eventually we're going to see that it turned the world, then known world, upside down. And oh, how we need that today, brothers and sisters. Let's stand, we're going to sing, "For God So Loved the World." That's what it's all about. That's what we need to get through to people.